Life and health, or health condition, that we enjoy are a gift from God. There are so many things that can go wrong with our health and with our bodies. There are many germs, viruses, bacteria, mutations. They are in our food, they are in our bodies, they are in other people's bodies, they are in the air we breathe, they are in the water we drink, they are in the places we sit, on the things we touch. And that's just not considering the damage that other creatures or other humans can inflict on us. The odds that we will enjoy good health are against us. Yet, we enjoy life, and with our health are able to enjoy a lot of things in life. Yesterday, I was sitting with my wife just looking at the flowers, and I was thinking about just the ability to enjoy the colors of the flower, the little, some of them are intense, some of them are lighter, some of them you can see the different shades of the same orange or of the same red, and that's a gift from God. The smell of plants, we have a butterfly bush you can smell, and I was wondering how did the little insects do it, because they come from all over the place, and you can enjoy the textures and even different temperatures of things you touch. You can enjoy flavors. You can enjoy movement, your own movement and the movement of other things that God has created, just to be able to look and just be able to, catch on the light reflected from different creatures. That's what eyesight is. There is no physical contact. We're just receiving different eyesight, then we can perceive different colors. It's just incredible what God has done. So the reason things work out in life is because of God. If you think mathematically, the odds are against us. What are the odds that we will enjoy all these things that have to come together? Our eyes need to work, our ears need to work, our bodies need to be able to feed each other, they need to grow. I mean, there are so many odds that have to work together, and we shouldn't be getting sick to the point to where we will not enjoy any of these things. The odds, mathematically, I would say they are against us, but God causes them to work. He's sustaining His creation, and he's allowing His whole creation to continue, believers and non-believers. And He's just, as He says in the book of Hebrews, He's sustaining His creation. If He were going to take a break from His sustaining activity, just for 1 second, okay, I'm just going to stop holding things together. That would be it. Atoms, the electrons wouldn't go and be able to go around the protons, and then, or they might clash positive against negative, or something. Just 1 second, the moon will get out of this orbit, and all these things that God has said would go bad. Today, we're going to meditate on the life of a man who received a blessing from Jesus, the blessing of improved health. Dramatically improve health. He was severely disabled, and he received the ability to walk about and the ability to use his limbs. He had atrophy in his limbs due to years of inactivity. In fact, the way that he's described, he was shriveled or dried up. And that's just probably a description of what we would call in modern terms atrophy. 38 years without using your limbs. So health was restored to him in an instant. And as we look at the details of the story, we're going to see the way that God operates in people, the way that He works with His creation, the way that He works in people's lives. And hopefully will give us a better understanding of His ways. And we're going to ponder on a warning that Jesus gave this man. So Jesus performing the mighty works of God. I'm going to read the passage. We're moving now to chapter 5 of the book of John. And I'm going to read the first 16 verses. And if you have your Bible, follow along. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In this lay a great multitude of sick people, lying, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered and said to them, "The one who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed didn't know who it was, because Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Then the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that the Apostle John recorded, as he sought for us to have faith and to increase in our faith, and that by believing we might have life in his name, Lord. And I pray that as we look at what Jesus do, we'll be reminded that he is the author of life, he's the author of health, and he has given us life. One time he can give us life again, as he has promised. He is the resurrection and the life. He's the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him, Lord. And I pray that you will help us to meditate in these things, as well as what our response should be to the blessings that we have received. That we shouldn't abound in sin, that grace may abound, but on the contrary, that we should abstain from sin. And Lord, I pray that you will be with us this morning, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the events that we have read in chapter 5 are after the events that happened in chapters 1 to 4. And chapters 1 to 4, if you think, and we're going to talk about a little bit about dating. Not dating with someone else, but the date of these events. If you think about the first year of ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ being the year 27, that put his death on the year 30th, chapters 1 to 4, Jesus being baptized, then the first visit to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is down here in the south. And then him going to the wedding of Cana. Actually, he went to the Cana of Cana, and then he went down to Jerusalem. That happened on, that would be year 27. So the Passover of 27 is when Jesus goes and cleanses the temple, and he does a lot of miracles. And the Galileans were there. Then by December of the year 27, that's when he's in Samaria. And we get that clue because of what the question that he asked his disciples. "Aren't you saying that there are 4 months before the harvest?" And he points out to the people walking to him, and he says, "Look at the fields, they are ready for harvest. They are white and ready for harvest. And so if there were 4 months before the harvest, that means it was around December of the year 27. Now we move now to the second year of ministry. After he leaves Samaria, he goes north to Galilee. And that's what some people call the long or the great Galilean ministry, the longest period of ministry that he had. And we know from chapter 5 that he did the longest period of ministry in Galilee because it was a place where he was not going to be honored the way that he needed to be honored as the Messiah. So he spends about 16 months, the year 28 and the year 29, mostly in that area. And then after the year 29, he's just heading to Jerusalem. He goes several times to Jerusalem, and they are all in the book of John. We'll look more about that today. But so when we are here, basically, we don't know which feast. We're told that there was a feast of the Jews, and it could be Passover or Tabernacles or Pentecost. And he even went to the dedication on the year 29th. And I put the years in green, the second year is in blue, the third year is in green, and the last year. And he dies on Passover in April. When you think about Passover, think about April of the year 30th, or his third year of ministry. So we're told here by the Apostle John that after these things that happened in chapters 1 to 4, there was a feast of the Jews. We don't know which one it is, but many people go for Passover, and probably it's a good guess. And Jesus went off to Jerusalem. Now he's going to explain to us what was happening in... Oh, I didn't put a map of Jerusalem. I thought about that just right now. But... basically, the Jerusalem, if you think about it, is like a V. And then the north part goes across the V, so it makes a triangle. And in the north, it was where the temple was. And one of the gates or was called the Gate of the Sheep, because probably people brought their sheep for sacrifices and their oxen through that gate. It was very close to the temple. And close to that temple, there was a pool. A large construction for holding water that the Jewish people probably did not use for drinking. They might have, but at least they use it for bathing. The main purpose of that pool was for bathing. And it was a pool that was fed by a spring. A spring that was intermittent. In fact, it's recorded in different times of history that for a time, during the reign of certain king of Jerusalem, that spring was flowing, and during another certain king, there was no water coming of it. So there was different, it was not a constant flow into that pool, but it was intermittent. And we're told that that water had healing qualities. Verse 4 that it's absent. Some people call it in the best manuscripts. I would say, actually, the best manuscripts have it. I disagree with them. Some people call the best manuscripts because they are the oldest manuscripts. And but they're not found where most of the Christian churches were. They're found in places like Egypt, where the climate helped to preserve those manuscripts. While where Christianity grew, the manuscripts are not as old, probably because they were in use. And just like when you use your Bible a lot, you will have to replace it more often. But so basically, it's in most of the manuscripts, but in the oldest one is not found. And on the oldest ones that we have extant, that doesn't mean that they are actually there, closer to the originals. So, in verse 4, it says that an angel came down at a certain time to the pool, and he troubled the water, unsettled. He shook the water, and then whoever stepped there first after stirring the water was made well of whatever disease he had. And of course, the purpose of this story is not actually to talk about the healing qualities of the water, but it is mentioned, and sometimes it's like, well, did this really happened? Did an angel come down? And some people have said, well, the fact that the waters were intermittent, it could be also that when the flower came, the water came in, and the water bubbled up, and then you could see something happening in the water. And of course, there is no record that anybody saw an angel, but some people said, well, maybe a messenger from God, an angel came and shook the water. And then people would get in there. They don't know the interval. There is no record that a lot of people were healed. But just like all over the world, springs and hot springs have a reputation of healing. I was reading that here in Arkansas, before the people from Europe came here, the Native Americans had assumed that this hot spring in Arkansas had healing properties. And the same thing down in Mexico. My grandfather took me to some in Veracruz that had healing properties. And then there was another state, Hidalgo, where we also went through very dangerous roads. It was dirt road. It was for one car, but they had two trucks going both ways. And it was like, woo! And the way I went, I was in the back part of, it wasn't a pickup truck. It was bigger than a pickup truck. I was in the bed with the wooden railing with 30 other people back there. But we finally made it to the springs. and it was also a touristic place, I guess, for the people around there. But they had healing qualities, and you could smell the sulfur in there. I guess it was more like a geyser. So this fountain or this pool in the city of Jerusalem had that reputation that you could get healed. And if you got there first, and of course it's hard to see how the lame and the blind would race to the water. And especially, and then if there are other people who are feeling sick but not as sick, they probably would have a little bit of advantage over the other ones. So that's what we have here. And because of those healing qualities and being in the city of Jerusalem, a city where the temple was and where God had revealed himself, God has set his name in that city, it probably attracted even more people than usual. This was not up in the mountains where I told you I went. This was actually down very close to the temple in the city of Jerusalem. So the way that John describes the number of people at that pool is, he says, it's a throng of people, a great multitude of, not only of people, a great multitude of lame and people with diseases were at that place. From modern standards, it would be a good place to catch a disease. But a lot of people were there. There were five covered porches. Basically, it was a place where, since they didn't move most of the time, they were just sitting there or laying there waiting for the water to move. They were under the sun, and there were five big covered porches in this pool. Some people describe it that there were four in the corner, one on each corner, and then one in the middle of the pool, where I guess hundreds or thousands of people were waiting for the water or getting in the water to be healed. And that's where we're going to start. Jesus comes to that pool, and that's where I'm going to just make a few observations, five. And we see how God acts. He, at his own time, he selects someone. When you think about the history of the world, Noah found grace in his eyes, and he chose him to carry on humanity after the flood. And then the same thing with Abraham. There were many pagans at that time. Even Abraham's father was a pagan, and then he called Abraham. He said, I'm going to make a nation out of you. And then we got the same thing with Esau and the two twins, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob, as we saw, I loved. And Esau, I didn't love. I hated. So, in this case, there are hundreds, thousands of people who are in need. And for his own purpose and for the whole plan that God has, he's going to focus on one man. And this man, he says, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And so even when you think about the miracles that God has done, from our point of view, they are done randomly. From Jesus' point of view, the one who is doing the miracle, he has to choose someone whom he wants to heal. Now, moving on, he's going to draw attention to his condition. So in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there, and notice what Jesus knew already, either by looking at him or just with his supernatural omniscience, he knew that he had been in that condition for a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And there are many ways to take on that question. He says, "Are you kidding me? If I didn't want to be made well, I wouldn't be here laying on this hard floor or pavement or rocks all day waiting for an angel." So in some ways the fact that he was there was an indication that he wanted to be made well. But the question had a bigger effect on this paralytic, or this person with disabled man with great atrophy. And Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" And many times what God does in our lives, he throws out a question at us that we think the answer is obvious, and sometimes it's just to bring out something more clearly to us. So this is part of what the answer is doing. The sick man answered to him, "Sir, or Lord, I have no man to put me into the pool." So he wants to get well, but he has no friend or nurse or anybody to help take care of him that will take him into the pool faster than all the other hundreds of people who are sick there. And while I am coming, another one steps down before me. So in the question is not quite answered. Do you want to be made well? I said, "Well, I can't get there before anybody else." "Do you want to be made well?" "Well, it is impossible for me to be made well because I cannot beat everybody else." So what this question has done to him is basically just brought out that, yes, I want to be made well, that's why I'm here, but there is no chance. There is no way that I can ever do it on my own. And even if I have someone, he has to be fast enough to get me there. So, yes, I want to be made well, but no, it'll never happen. So in some ways, he's also bringing up to the front his lack of hope and also his lack of faith. I mean, I'm just going to be like this the rest of my life, and yes, so I want to be made well. Sure, but that's fairy talk. That's not going to happen. So, the other thing we see here is he's not healed because of his faith. And sometimes, like with the woman that had a hemorrhage for many years, 18 years, she trusted that Jesus was going to heal her. And if even she could just touch the hem of his robe, she would be healed. The man who walked 16 miles in chapter 4, that noble man, he had faith that Jesus had the power to do it. He didn't believe he was the Messiah, but he had faith that he had the power to do it. This man doesn't know anything about Jesus. Jesus knows about him, but this man doesn't know anything about Jesus. So he doesn't have any faith placed on him. He doesn't have any hope that things will work out better for him. But Jesus is still going to heal him. Just like the fact that he selected him has nothing to do with his faith or lack of faith. The next thing that Jesus does is he is going to bless him. And as I mentioned before, any healing, and maybe I didn't mention it before, any healing is a blessing from God. The fact that God can go against all odds and bring a person back to health, especially after a long time of disease, any healing at that time, even if it's done through an angel shaking and troubling the water, God has to work it out. And even if it's at a hospital right now, if it's medicine, why sometimes medicine works in some people and why it doesn't work? Because it's all in God's hands. Any type of healing has to be the work of God. Just like God imparts life, in him was life and the life was the light of man, healing has to be imparted by God. Even if he's using different medicine or things, healing has to come from God. He's the one sustaining things, and that's why I wanted to bring God's sustaining power and an ability. So he blesses, and the way that he blesses is with a command. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. Or rise is in the present. As you're rising, take up your bed, a punctiliar action, just one thing to do. And then another present imperative, which means keep on walking or start on walking and continue walking. So rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately, probably that man, I don't know how old he was, but he stood up. And basically, he take up your bed. It was take all your belongings, whatever he had with him. Take it with you. And probably as he was bending down, Jesus went bye-bye. So when he turned around, just the big multitude, and he doesn't know who healed him. He's like, this man asked me if I wanted to be healed, and he told me. I told him I could never be healed, and then now I'm here walking. So he takes his bed with him. And so this man is benefited with a miraculous healing, and we are like this man. We are all recipients of God's blessings inadvertently. The Apostle James tells us in the book of James, every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. Every good thing that we receive, whether we plan it, whether we ask for it in prayer, or whether we didn't, is just a gift and a blessing from God. And he took it for granted in some ways, because he just went. I guess he didn't have much of a choice. Even if he wanted to thank him, he didn't know who to thank. So he just goes his way. And we can also do the same. We can receive all these blessings and, okay, well, it just happened. But I guess the difference for someone who knows where the blessings come from is that the person that knows where the blessings come from can give thanks. Sometimes there are a lot of TV programs or movies or stories where there are two people, and one knows where things came from and the other one doesn't know. And the person that doesn't know receives the benefit. And then at the end, you as the person watching, they wink at you or something. It's like, because the other person never gets to find out, and you know exactly where it came from, and the other person also knows how it happened. Well, in this case, we as believers are the people that enjoy the blessing, but we know where it came from, and we know who gave it, so we can give thanks. Those who do not have faith, do not trust, they just receive the blessing and then go with it, and they think it's chance or randomness or whatever it is. So that's the advantage we have with understanding, that we can thank the right person. And the other thing that he tells us here is that verse 9, and immediately, see that word immediately? When you read the book of Mark, that word appears time after time, and immediately Jesus went here, and immediately the Spirit took him to the desert, and immediately he goes here. This is the first time that is, I think it's the first time it's used in the book of John. So John uses very sparingly. And that's to point out how immediate was the healing of Christ. Today, we were singing in our hymn, slow to chide, but swift to bless. And this is a great example of how his blessing came immediate, swift. In fact, that, and the way that he does it is through a commandment. And later in this chapter, we're not going to see that verse today, we'll not discuss it, but we're going to read it to you. Verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So, just like he just heard the commandment, I mean, this is a man just laying there, and he hears the commandment, get up, take up your bed, and do it, and walk. And he's never done it before, but he just obeys the commandment. And in some ways, the resurrection from the dead will be the same. The dead will hear his voice. The trumpet of God and the dead in Christ will rise first. And the same thing even for salvation is a command. He's commanding every man everywhere to repent and to believe. And then it happens. So, there it is. Now it is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. I mean, but you're asking someone who is not hearing. You're asking someone who is not walking to walk. Here you're asking someone who is not hearing because he's dead to hear. And the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who will hear will live. And that's how the blessings of God comes. He just sends them. The fourth thing, so he selects. He draws attention to your condition, which in his case was impossible healing. He blesses, and now he uses him. He uses people for his program, his purpose, the plan of God to accomplish God's will. And in this case, he is found in the midst of a controversy. Jesus set him in the middle of a big controversy that Jesus wanted to address. He wanted to address the way that they were treating the Sabbath. And the way that he does it, he commands him to get up. Okay, I can do that. Take off his bed. Okay, I'll take it. And go. So he takes, and then he's carrying this mat, probably all rolled up or maybe folded. And it never came to his mind that it was the Sabbath. I mean, he lived in Jerusalem, so he knew. And let me explain how serious this was. Because, first I was a little too critical of these people trying to enforce the Sabbath. These jealous Sabbath bots or something like that. Just very robotically trying to impose, keep the Sabbath. But when you look at then at the Old Testament passages, you can see how it became so important. The commandment, actually that comes later, here it is. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath, the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger within your gates, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and set it apart, hallowed it. So that has no, the commandment has no punishment. But then later, a man is caught picking up wood sticks on the Sabbath, and they bring him to Moses, and Moses doesn't know what to do. Okay, we have a commandment. We don't know what to do. What do we do to someone who breaks the commandment of the Sabbath? So they pray to God, and God says the death penalty. And then he's put to death. But that's why we're told in the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. But then later, Exodus 31, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. Then we know that the penalty for breaking the Sabbath law is death. For whoever does any work on it, or that person shall be cut off from his among his people. Work shall be done 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work, again, on the Sabbath day, he shall surely, certainly, be put to death. But not only twice mentioned there with the word surely, it's a special construction in Hebrew, but later, Exodus 35, four chapters later, work shall be done 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the seventh day. I wonder how that worked for the winter, but maybe it's not as cold. Because you're in Jericho, you're fine. So, later generations, of course, even though with all these things, a lot of people did not keep the Sabbath, especially when it was the Sabbath, the year of Jubilee. And Jeremiah, just before Israel is destroyed, God tells Jeremiah, go and stand at the gate where the kings and the princes of my people come in, the gate of Jerusalem, and tells them, thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day. Listen and don't bring any big burden on the Sabbath day, whether you are carrying it or your donkey or anybody. Nor bring it by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath, nor do any work but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. So here the purpose of the burden, at least to bring into Jerusalem, was for market, for trading, for business, or just even preparing for business, if when you do it in your own house. Rest. Let your donkey rest. Let your servants rest. If you're going to prepare for business, do it another day. Keep it. And that was a special mark for his people. And Jeremiah, same chapter. But if you will not heed me, just a few verses later, to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. And this is Jeremiah. Jeremiah actually got to meet Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar set the city on fire, and the fire was not quenched, and the city was destroyed, and it was bare land for 70 years. So God brought it to pass. But then people come back, and Nehemiah has to deal with the Sabbath. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. And bringing sheaves, bundles, and loading donkeys with wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day on which they were selling provisions. They were marketing again. They came back 70 years later. Actually, this is 170 years later. And they are doing things in the Sabbath. So, what does he do? So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut. So now he has been in the government, being the head of the government, he sets the Sabbath police that I think is going to continue until the days of Jesus. So he commanded the gates to be shut, and he charged that they must not be open till after the Sabbath. And I posted my police, some servants, at the gates, so that no burdens would be brought on the Sabbath day. Those servants were there to stop anybody physically with their guns. Oh, they didn't have guns at that time. With their weapons out to go and push the donkey away, take the burdens there and said, leave them there till tomorrow. That was their job. But of course, these burdens were for trading. Carrying a mat after being healed, carrying your stuff, that did not constitute what God had in mind for the Sabbath. Jesus actually commanded it. And Jesus would not command someone to break, well, to sin, so that he would receive death. But I guess the police have become so specialized, bureaucratized, and that they put all these rules and like, oh, carrying a mat, you are breaking the Sabbath law. And notice what they notice, the way that they approach it. Verse 9, the second part of 9, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. And we've been keeping the Sabbath since the days of Nehemiah, at least. It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered to them, the one who made me well, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And the question would be, who made you well? No, but the question for them is like, who told you to pick up your bed? The problem, they're really focused on their job. They don't care. Okay, I don't care if you got well. I don't care if you were sick for 38 years or a whole eternity. Tell me who told you to break the Sabbath law. I want to know. That's what we want to know here. I don't care if someone actually has powers to heal. If the Messiah himself is here, I don't care. Tell me who told you to break the law. Basically, that's what they were saying. And who is that man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and a multitude being in that place. So I assume they let him carry his mat all the way to his house, unless they force you to drop him there and you come and pick it up tomorrow or something. But then the next day, or sometime later, he's not at the pool anymore. He's healed. He doesn't have to be at the pool. He's at the temple. What was he doing there? We don't know. But Jesus finds him at the temple. So now we're going to the temple. Was he offering sacrifices? Was he just there because he couldn't go to the temple before, because he couldn't walk, and now he can go places? So he's at the temple, verse 14, and Jesus finds him. And that's where our next point comes. So Jesus selects, draws attention to his condition, he blesses, he uses people to start this controversy. In fact, the rest of the chapter, John is bringing it up because of the controversy of the Sabbath. The healing of this man becomes a minor fact on this chapter. The main point that John wants to bring out is actually that controversy of the Sabbath. But also, hopefully, this will put in perspective all those passages of the Sabbath that you've looked at. Like, why are they so mad at Jesus doing things on the Sabbath, like going to a field and eating grain on the Sabbath? It's because the penalty was very stiff. Stiff. Okay. So, then the last point, and that's the last one. He warns us. So even though Jesus blesses us, and God blesses us as well, there is a warning that works for this ex-crippled man and also for us as well. So afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The word sin there is a present. So most likely is don't continue on sinning. Some people take this to mean that the reason why he got sick 30 years before, it was because he sinned. He committed a crime or something really bad and he got sick. I mean, it could be. The wages of sin is death. But when the fact that we don't get physical death right away when we sin is for some reason. Have you ever wondered why you sin and then there is no lightning coming right at you? And then actually you get to sin again and you're still alive and you get to sin again and it's not happening, and it could have been that maybe you get to, not you, but you steal something from a jewelry store and you're running and you trip and then you become crippled and then that could have happened to him. We don't know. And that would be more obvious. But it could be some people go, steal something, and they run, and they are fine, and they steal something from something else, and they run, and they are fine, and they don't get caught. But the main point here to get is that no one can escape the consequences of sin. The fact that God doesn't send the punishment immediately doesn't mean that there is no punishment coming. In some ways, basically, what happens is if you sin, there is a consequence. And if you sin again, you're adding, the way that Paul explains it, you're adding judgment to yourself. The more you sin, the greater the judgment that you will receive. But, and that's the point I'm going to get, I didn't put that verse right away. In Romans 2, we're going to see that his goodness, his long-suffering and forbearance is to lead you to repentance. But most people don't take it that way. They take it, oh, I'm fine, I'm going to do it again. I'm fine. But as believers that we have understanding, we need to keep in mind that the fact that we are not judged immediately is to give you a chance to repent. That's what we're saying this morning. He's slow to chide, but swift to bless. Even in this one, he gave him the healing right away. But he's slow to punish or chide. One of the reasons why I don't think his first sickness was necessarily from sinning, it could have been, is because of what he says in John chapter 9, when they ask him about the blind man who was blind for birth. And his disciples said, who sinned, he or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus explained, well, not all sicknesses or all weaknesses come, or physical infirmities come from sin. He says, neither this man nor his parents sin, but it's for that the works of God should be revealed in him. And the same thing could have happened with this man. He was sick. But the fact that he's using sin no more, that means that he was at that time having an attitude or was involved in something that he knew was sinful. Or even while he was being in his mat without moving, could have been involved in a sinful activity. So the warning that Christ gives him is, you have been blessed by God, you have seen how great God's goodness is, sin no more. Now, because the consequences will be great. There are worse things than being crippled. And there are many things that we suffer, and some people suffer torture, slavery. There are many horrible things that we can think of. But there are even worse things than that. And especially, the ultimate punishment for sin is worse than anything else. Do not fear those who kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul. And that's talking about men. Do not fear men. They can kill your body, but they cannot touch your soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Notice the capital H. If he were referring to the devil, they didn't have to put a capital H. But the one actually who is the judge, actually this chapter is going to tell us, is Christ. God has given all judgment to Christ. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. But here is the verse I was talking about, probably the most something that I've been meditating lately. Do you think, oh man, you could judge those who sin, but you are also practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You're saying, oh, these people are bad, these people steal, these people commit adultery, these people are involved in different sins, and you judge them, they are bad, but then when you have a chance, you do it yourself. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long sufferings, not knowing, and this is where the believers have an advantage, because they now, or you guys know now, that the reason why we're not punished and why he is long-suffering and forbearing is to lead you to repentance. The purpose of God not punishing right away is to give you a chance to repent and not to do it again. he continues, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, a heart that doesn't repent and feel bad about it, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath. So if you do it again, you treasure up wrath instead of repenting in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his deeds. He's going to give eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he is what is worse than being crippled your whole life. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek, an emphasis of the book of Romans. So, Christ is being kind. So, in some ways, first he dealt with his physical condition, now he's dealing with his spiritual condition. And spiritually, the best thing that man do, as they enjoy God's blessings, is to understand that those blessings and the lack of punishment is for us to turn to repentance. So Christ goes and tells him that, sin no more, so that nothing worse may come upon you. And the man departed. And this one is where you can interpret it either way, because you can say, oh, he's a tattletale. But he probably still felt pressure from the Jewish secret service that he was breaking. He was now considered a Sabbath violator. Big crime, punishable with death. So he probably was still responsible. And now that he found out who healed him, and they need to know, and if they don't tell me, I might be in trouble, he goes to them, but he doesn't tell me, and now I know who told me to pick up my bed. He tells them, now I know who healed me. What was important for him was that he was healed. What was important for the other guys is that he was picking up, carrying something. So he goes and he says, I know who has made me well. And verse 16, for the reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Because now, from now on, they are seeing Jesus as a lawbreaker, a Sabbath violator. And the way to deal with them, and they sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And he had the same problem with the Jews in Jerusalem. And I think they have gone to the extremes. The way that what Jesus is purporting is that they have gone to the extremes. The way they saw it, man was made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath needed to be kept, and that's why God made man. But the way that Jesus explained it, that the Sabbath was made for man. There are blessings to reap from keeping God's law, and God's instructions. So all healing comes from God. So we're going to take something from here. All blessings come from God, and we need to acknowledge this in our lives and honor the one who is continually blessing us. We need to honor him with our lips. We need to honor him with our songs, with our hearts, with our bodies, but also with our abstinence from sin. You can either accumulate judgment for yourself or you can repent. You have made it well. You have been made well. Sin no more. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of John and for John himself, and how both in his gospel and his epistles has strong encouragement for those who believe to abstain from sin, to deal with sin. By staying away from it in their lives, Lord. And we thank you for the instruction we received this morning, and may you help those who do not know you to come and receive life and salvation from him, the greatest blessing that you have ever provided for humanity is the forgiveness of sin because of Jesus Christ. And for those who we have received salvation, help us to change our lives so that we will remember that your long suffering and your forbearances, that we might repent. Help us to repent, Lord. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.